No Lord's Day ought ever to do less than fill God's people with joyful expectation, meeting together and with our risen Lord. And to get today again, we've already been in his presence to remember his saving death, just as he invited us in his word, and it's to his word again that we return to be reminded of the glorious privilege and the prospect of meeting together on the Lord's Day, his special day. This may be the third Sunday after Easter, yet his word clearly indicates that every Lord's Day was to be a special celebration of that greatest event in human history. Following Easter Day, for the next 40 days, Jesus repeatedly appeared to his followers, reaffirming all that he had taught, confirming the establishment of his eternal kingdom, and also ensuring that his plans would be fulfilled. And part of that plan was that just as his Old Testament people had been given the Sabbath to remember their Creator and Savior, so his church, his New Testament people, his Easter people, were to celebrate his new creation every first day of the week, constantly remembering his Easter victory. We sang, "This is the day, yes, when he rose again, we will rejoice and be glad in it." Luke, in the Acts, he's the New Testament writer who specifically tells us of the 40 days of Jesus' appearances. Yet in his gospel, these appearances of the risen Jesus, they're telescoped into one day, so that the church has a pattern Lord's Day, a guide for our celebration and for our remembrance of that event. Remember, Jesus met with the women and the disciples early in the morning. There followed his fellowship and his witness to the Emmaus Road disciples in the afternoon, and finally in the evening, with his followers to encourage and teach them, Jesus was there, the same meeting about which we've read in John's Gospel, these verses this morning. John records the resurrection appearances of Jesus as taking place on successive Sundays, and he seems to make the same point. Of course, Jesus meets with his church whenever two or three gather together in his name, as he promised. And he meets with believers personally as they read his word and in their quiet times. But on this first day of the week, it's a special gift from God for our spiritual good and for the fulfillment of his purposes in the world. It's a day set apart for being in his presence, not as some legalistic requirement. He wants to be with his people and for them to be with him, so that he might bless us. And that's the first of four simple things that John tells us the risen Lord Jesus did on the evening of that day of resurrection and new creation. He met with his disciples gathered together that they might know his presence and that they might be blessed. Verse 19 shows how fearful they still were of further reprisals from Jesus' ruthless enemies. And yet, despite the barred doors, Jesus came and stood amongst them. And it wasn't to chide them for them having abandoned him. It wasn't to reprove them for their unbelief and their unfaithfulness. He came and he stood amongst them and said, "Peace be with you." He encouraged and he comforted them. And while it's possible to make too much of this, each of the gospel writers emphasized that the risen Lord Jesus met with his disciples on the first day of the week, And the other New Testament books show that this became the practice of the church. God's New Testament covenant people, they need this appointed day to meet together with our risen Lord, to be encouraged by His word, to be reminded of His work for us, to be instructed about His purposes and His plans for the church and for the world. And like those in that locked room long ago, we this morning might well be fearful, doubting, discouraged, guilty because of our failures. But far from that ever being a reason for staying away, these are the very reasons that should drive us to meet together as He's directed, so that we may receive the reassurance, the help, the comfort that we need. The more likely cause for us staying away from worship on the Lord's Day, from the regular appointed meeting with the risen Christ and His people, is exactly the opposite. It's a sense of self-sufficiency or misguided self-righteousness, which makes us think that we don't need it, that we can adequately cope with life, whatever it may hold, and that we can catch up on our Maker as and when we think fit. We've noted that this, that's described here, was an evening gathering on the first Lord's Day. And evidently the church also followed the Old Testament practice of the morning and the evening sacrifice. And for no other reason that this was the Lord's double portion and abundant provision for His people, so that they could feed on the bread of life, receiving through the means of grace the rich resources of all that Christ has won for us. Had we read on, we'd have noted that Thomas was missing, and we'll think more about that tonight. However, the result of Thomas's absence and of missing Jesus' appearance was that nothing would convince him. Doubt ruled his mind until, together with the other disciples, on the next Sunday, the risen Christ graciously appeared again, and not least for His sake. What do we miss by our failure to simply be at the place appointed for meeting with the Lord Jesus? His peace I leave with you, His shalom, wholeness, fullness, contains all the blessings that we need, so that we're reassured of His presence and His help in all the different situations that we will encounter. We remember that He is the risen Lord. He's well equipped to deal with every need in this life. And He wants to encourage us, and He will, as we gather in the presence of the risen Christ. Now, should this seem in any way a little weak or basic or lacking the vitality of Easter, verse 20 dispels that notion. Because after He said this, He showed them His hands and His side. He who now appeared was the same Lord Jesus who had died for them as He promised, but now was alive and standing among them. And here's the proof that the gospel is true. The Easter praise focuses on this all-important fact that it was the Lord Jesus who was crucified, who was raised from the dead. His death was no mistake, but an integral part of God's plan. His suffering on the cross was necessary to overcome evil and death and to deal with our sin and to reconcile us to God and reconcile God to us. His sacrifice for our sin was needed so that He could declare God's peace to us. And so, having borne our sin, after His triumph, it's finished, completed, perfected, His final cry, remember, from the cross was, "Into your hands I commit my spirit. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And that showed that he gave up his life voluntarily, that he had chosen to die for us. The results of Jesus' death, all the promised blessings of the gospel, depend on the fact that Jesus truly died. John 19, in verses 32 to 34. Remember that as the soldiers had come to break the legs of the three who hung on the cross, the three who were crucified, so that they would die quickly and die before the Sabbath, since they could no longer lift themselves up to breathe. Well, when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead, that they didn't need to break his legs. But remember, one soldier, just to make sure, one of them, we read, pierced Jesus' side with his spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. And the medical experts, of course, tell us that this could only have happened if the person was already dead. And John, who was no doctor, verse 35, he simply tells us that this is what he saw happen with his own eyes. The blood flowing, the water flowing. This Jesus of Nazareth, who now stood before the disciples in that room. Yes, he had really died. And the reason that I repeat all of this is only to show that John, he was concerned with facts. He was concerned with the truth. And this comes through again and again in his writings. There's no other reason for giving the details that John gives us. This isn't a fairy story. Verse 20, Jesus showed them his hands and his side. It was the same marks of wounds, these same marks of wounds in the risen Lord Jesus, which he later that, with the following week, he was to make doubting Thomas gaze at and confirm that it truly was he. And so with the church we can say truly he suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, dead and buried. And the third day he rose from the dead. He's alive. He will come again. These are affirmations, facts about Jesus, which the church has always believed and upon which the church is built. And if they're not true, then all of this is a great deception, and we're fools to be here. We've believed in vain. Life's meaningless if this isn't true. Now, some years ago at the Billy Graham School of Evangelism that was held here in Scotland, Professor Donald MacLeod spoke on the basis, on what is the basis of the gospel. And he told how he had once attended a meeting in Glasgow, where people had given testimonies about how they had become Christians. And several had given remarkable accounts about how their lives had been delivered from different kinds of problems, but trusting in the Lord Jesus. But there was one girl who had told of how her life was really just as she wanted it to be. She had a great life. But she had become convinced that the gospel was true. And therefore she knew that she needed to give her life to Jesus Christ and to follow him. And that, said Professor MacLeod, is the reason above all why we must believe the gospel. It's true. And this is the whole appeal of John's gospel. Not that Jesus can solve your problems, or that he'll give you a better life, or he'll make you feel more fulfilled and satisfied, although that may well follow. His argument is that these things about Jesus, which I've seen with my eyes and heard with my ears, they're true. He is the Son of God, the Savior. Believe and have eternal life. He showed them his hands and his side. He who died on the cross rose and is alive. He is the Lord. This is fact, the truth. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. The fact that the man, Jesus of Nazareth, is alive not only cheered them at that moment, it meant that all that he had taught them would be proved to be real and true, especially concerning himself. And what a joy is ours today, and every Sunday, morning and evening, in opening our minds to examine the facts of the gospel, discovering and rediscovering that Jesus is alive and who he truly is, and then consciously accepting, welcoming him as our Lord. And when we accept John's testimony and thus see the risen Jesus with the marks in his hands and side, surely we accept him as our Lord and Savior, and we rejoice, as his disciples did, in such a great reassurance. But he's Lord, and he didn't merely appear to them to give them a joyous and a happy experience. We see thirdly that he also gave them power to do as he told them in verses 21 and 22. And notice that Jesus repeated the words again, "Peace be with you." He was speaking to disciples, to those who, for all their faults and failings, they did trust him. And his peace was nothing that the world could give. It wasn't merely motherly comfort or fatherly reassurance or brotherly sympathy or understanding counsel, because all that could have been given without him having his hands and his side pierced. This peace was something far greater than any earthly comfort. It's peace with God, our Maker and our Judge. For Jesus, it had meant bearing our sin and being punished by God for us, to make sure, to make us one with God, the peace that we need more than anything. And so it's only for believers, for erring disciples, sinners and failures, who own him, trust him, were gathered together and able to receive from the risen Lord. But all those in this relationship with him, they were commissioned by him there and then. They were all part of his continuing mission. Jesus said to them, "As the Father has sent me, so am I sending you." On that very day when he rose from the dead, the very first Lord's Day, after his word of reassurance and reminder of his commission to his, after his word of reassurance to them, there was the reminder of his commission to his church to continue God's mission on earth amongst men. And with his unique part as Savior now successfully completed, their part was ready to begin, just as he promised it would. So this is what they had to do: continue his mission, obey his mandate, showing, telling the gospel to the world. And what this indicates is the urgency of the church's mission from day one. It was the object and mission and purpose for the whole company of believers, for all the church. No time to waste, beginning now. And the church's mission, the Christian's witness, is never to begin tomorrow. It's never postponed till we think that we're equipped. It's part of the Christian life and of the church's life, part of our obedience to our risen Lord, by which we're always being made more ready and further equipped to fulfill the mission for which he sent us into the world. The church is the apostolic church. Mission is our obligation and duty, and it's our reason for being here at all. Emil Brunner, the great theologian of the 20th century, he said plainly that the church exists for mission as a fire exists for burning. Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Their part was to obey him as he had obeyed the Father. But that was exactly what they by themselves had been unable to do. They'd failed to understand. They'd failed to do what it said. But now it would be different. Now, after his victory over sin, death, and Satan, they could receive his Holy Spirit to be in them. And so verse 22, with that he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. What he had promised about God coming to live in them could now happen. All these verses in that teaching from chapter 14 on through to 17, that could now happen. They could be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. God himself would live in them. The Spirit of Christ would be within them. And since Jesus was there presently in that room physically, he was there physically, he indicated that even as he breathed on them, the unseen Holy Spirit would come to indwell them. As promised in Scripture, of course, the Spirit would come upon them in a dramatic way at Pentecost. And it would come with special signs for the church and for the world, for them to see that God was now in his church. But even now, Jesus was equipping them with the presence of the Holy Spirit to do what he had said, to obey him, and to lead them to understand his will more and more. Yeah, remember just at the beginning of the human race, he had breathed into Adam the breath of life to make him a living being. And so now he was breathing on these chosen disciples to begin his new creation, the Church of Jesus Christ. And you know, that's the secret of the believer's life and of the church's life. It's why Christians are different from all other people and different from every other organization. Jesus breathes in us. He imparts the Holy Spirit to us so that we're born again with his nature. He comes to indwell, to live in the believer, transforming and changing him as he or she submits to Jesus' lordship and to Jesus' word. And of course, he breathes afresh his Holy Spirit upon his church when his people in obedience to the Lord gather together. He's amongst them and at work to change and recreate and equip and renew them with loving, life-giving power. Sometimes saying, breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew, that I may love as thou dost love, and do what thou wouldst do. Again, the question might be asked, isn't all this merely spiritual jargon, church speak, totally incomprehensible to ordinary people without a theological education? Well, in Jesus' final statement in verse 23, he now showed them the purpose they were to fulfill. These words, if you forgive anyone his sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. The purpose for which they received the Holy Spirit from Jesus was all to do with the church having power, the authority to proclaim sins forgiven or not forgiven. And some have wrongly used this verse to claim the authority for priests or ministers to grant absolution to others for sins committed or perhaps confessed. But no individual or group was ever given that authority. It was given to disciples, all those on whom Jesus breathed the Holy Spirit. The basis for forgiveness of sins is only through the death, Jesus' death for us, and our acceptance of the gospel by repentance and faith in Jesus. It's the only way that you can be forgiven. And here the church was sent by Jesus, given the power, God's authority, to proclaim the gospel to all. And those who receive the gospel are assured of God's forgiveness and received into the church's fellowship as those who are forgiven. But those who refuse the gospel, they're warned that outside of Christ, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so it is the church's authority and awesome responsibility which is referred to here. And this, according to John Calvin, is what the church is about. It's a fellowship of forgiven sinners with a ministry of reconciliation. The sign, therefore, that we have received the Holy Spirit and belong to Christ's church is that we'll glory in the cross and in the forgiveness of our sins. We'll do it by meeting with this fellowship of forgiven sinners, accepting that for Jesus' sake we are forgiven, and we're constantly being reminded that the cross, it takes our guilt away, that He, Jesus, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here then's the wonder of Easter, the reality of Christ's presence with us now, the risen Lord with us now in this service. So do we glory in forgiveness by our readiness to forgive others? We have got the power and the authority from Jesus to do so. Since God has forgiven us our debts, then we forgive our debtors and thus show the power of the gospel that it works. When there's a fellowship of God's people, when they won't forgive each other, when there's this division and all the rest of it, that bears no testimony to the gospel. How can you preach reconciliation when brothers and sisters in Christ are not reconciled? So do we glory in forgiveness also by sharing in the church's gospel witness? Are we involved in the ministry of reconciliation, beseeching men and women, because of Christ's love for them, be reconciled to God, saying, come, see His hands and His side, the wounds that speak of sacrifice for you, for me. Well, today is the Lord's Day, when we again rejoice that He calls us to Himself, and again, as He calls us to Himself, He sends us forth into the world with this wondrous saving message of the forgiveness of sins, of access to God, and the glorious hope of eternal life. The importance of the Lord's Day.